The following audio is from Potomac Heights Baptist Church, located in Indian Head, Maryland. More information about Potomac Heights Baptist Church is available at www.phbc.com. Potomac Heights Baptist Church exists to glorify God and make Christ known by making disciples who make disciples to the ends of the earth. It is our hope that you will prayerfully listen to this sermon audio.
If you have a Bible this morning, I hope you do, please open with me to Romans chapter 1. If you don't have a Bible, Brother Lewis is back there. He's got a couple in his hand. Just throw your hand up in there, and Lewis will bring you a Bible. If you don't have one, do I see any hands? Any hands? One over here, Lewis. One over here in the back row over here. Romans chapter 1 is where we're going to be we'll be in Romans for more than a couple weeks. It's a powerful, powerful letter written to the Christians in Rome. If you're getting one of those red Bibles or if you grab one on the way in, by the way, you'll find Romans on page 1116 is where you'll find it. And if you're new to our Bible, the larger numbers are the chapter numbers, the smaller ones are the verse numbers. I don't say that in any way to try to belittle anybody's intelligence. I just mean that some people aren't familiar with the Bible, okay? And so understand how to follow along. We're beginning a new sermon series today. It's called, as you can see on the screen there, Romans, Foundations of the Faith. And so I want to start by giving all of us just a brief sketch of some of the background material from Paul's letter to the Romans. Now, as I get ready to give that background, with just a brief word on some vocabulary that I'll be using. Sometimes I'm going to refer to Romans as a book, which is proper since it's one of the 66 books in the Bible, one of the 27 books in the New Testament. But Romans, along with 20 other books in the New Testament, was first written as a letter or as an epistle. An epistle means the same thing as a letter. And so sometimes I'll call it a book, sometimes I'll call it an epistle or a letter. I'm not schizophrenic, at least I don't think I am. And so those three words will equally apply to the book of Romans. Now, Romans is one of the most important books in the entire Bible. The great reformer Martin Luther wrote about Paul's letter to the Christians in Rome. He wrote this, and I quote him here. He says, "This epistle is really the chief part of the New Testament. It is truly the purest gospel. It is worthy not only that every Christian should know it word for word by heart, but also that he should occupy himself with it every day as the daily bread of the soul." Now, those are some pretty serious words, friends. I mean, consider what he's saying. He's saying that every one of us would be well served to memorize every verse of this book. 16 chapters to memorize every verse of it. And so, you know, if you're gung-ho, you want to start, I would suggest you start today to get going on that. It's going to take you a while, but memorize it word for word by heart so they can be daily bread to your soul. John Calvin, who is another famous reformer, identifies the major theme of Romans as this, and again, I'm quoting him here. He says, "Man's only righteousness is the mercy of God in Christ when it is offered by the gospel and received by faith." So on the one hand, Romans is the purest gospel in which we will find the mercy of God in Christ. I'll say more about this in just a moment, but no serious scholar questions the authorship of this letter. Everyone acknowledges this is the Apostle Paul who's writing this letter. He probably wrote it, so if you want to put it in a biblical timeline, sometime around 55, 58 A.D., somewhere in that, 20 to 25 years after the resurrection of Jesus is when he's writing it. So contrary to what a lot of people want to believe, the New Testament, you know, some people want to say, oh, the New Testament, these books are written, you know, decades, and sometimes they even say centuries after the death of Christ. That's just not true, brothers and sisters. That's just simply not true. The latest of the New Testament books was written in the 90s A.D., and so they're all First Testament documents. This, the book of Romans, is one of the earliest. It would have been written prior to even many, well, prior, I think, to all but one of the Gospels. And so that's a little bit of the background material. Let's dive into the letter this morning. And so if you're in Romans chapter 1, say amen. All right, I'm going to read the first seven verses. This is the greeting that Paul gives to the church. And so follow with me if I read chapter 1, verses 1 through 7. It says, Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, concerning his Son, who was descended from David according to the flesh, and was declared to be the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord, through whom we have received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith for the sake of his name among all the nations, including you who are called to belong to Jesus Christ. To all those in Rome who are loved by God and called to be saints, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. It's the word of the Lord. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, Lord, we admit that we are inadequate when it comes to the Word of God, that we come needing you, needing your Spirit to help us understand what your Word teaches to us. And so we pray, Father, this morning that you would send your Spirit here among us, that your Spirit would help us to understand the Word. Lord, I pray that you would guard my tongue to speak that which is pleasing, that which is profitable, that which is true according to your word. And Lord, that you would use this time now as we, each one of us, myself included, as we sit now under your word. Lord, mold us and shape us. Make us more like Jesus, that we might reflect his glory in this world. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So for those of you who are note takers, I have a simple idea this morning, and that's we have been given a timeless message which brings glory to God. We've been given a timeless message which brings glory to God. And I'm going to give you three very simple points this morning. We're going to look at the author, we're going to look at the message, and we're going to look at the audience. Okay? The author, the message, and the audience. So let's dive in first with the author. This letter, in verse 1, begins like most ancient letters. Most of the letters that were written in that time frame would have begun just like this. So whereas letters in our day, they begin by addressing the person to whom we're writing. We would say, Dear Church. Then we write everything we want to write, and we say, Sincerely, Paul. Well, that's not how ancient letters were written. Ancient letters were written by first identifying who the author is. Who's the person who's writing this letter? And so that's why the very first word that we have in this letter is Paul. Now, as I mentioned just a moment ago, not so many years ago, liberal scholars used to try to make sport out of questioning the stated authorship of these New Testament letters. But no serious scholar questions the authorship of this letter. This letter was written by none other than the Apostle Paul himself. Now, why is that important that we understand that this is the Apostle writing this? Well, for this very simple reason. If this letter was written by someone whom Jesus himself made an apostle, then this letter has authority to all those who say they follow Christ. Okay? If Jesus says, you're an apostle, now you have authority from me to write to these people, then all of us who say we're following Jesus, Paul has authority over us in his writing. And so let me illustrate, just as an example. Brandon Pollan is a member of our church here. He's not here today, but he's a member of our church. And so if he were to ask for a particular item to be put on the agenda at the next Indian Head town meeting, you can bet that whatever that item is, it would make its way to the agenda. And if you know Brandon, you know why. Brandon's the mayor of Indian Head. And so he has authority in Indian Head. When he says, I want this on the agenda for the town meeting, it's going to make its way to the agenda because he has authority to do so. But suppose Brandon gets a hold of the president's private line and he calls and he speaks to the president's personal secretary. And he says to the secretary, you know, I've been thinking over some issues. I have some things that I think the president would like to discuss at the next cabinet meeting. Could you make sure that these things are going to be on the next cabinet meeting for the president? Now, Brandon's a great guy, but I can assure you that he has zero chance of his ideas making it on the cabinet meeting. It's not going to happen because he has zero authority in that realm. He has zero authority in a presidential cabinet meeting. Well, for those of us who are set apart to follow Christ, the apostles then have authority over the church. And not just this local church or that local church, but over every church and over every Christian, past, present, future. When they wrote, when they spoke, they were speaking with authority. And so notice with me how Paul describes himself. He describes himself three ways in that opening verse. Three descriptive phrases. Let's look at each one. First, he says, he calls himself a servant of Christ. Some of your translations may even have there a slave of Christ. Now, we need to be careful when we come across words like that, and we need to make sure that we're not reading something back into the text that was never intended by the author. So when we here in the 21st century, when we read the word slave, just very naturally, our minds are going to automatically race back to the 1800s and prior to when the sin of chattel slavery here in America and England was taking place. Now, chattel slavery, that's the sin when men, women, and children were enslaved for no other reason other than the color of their skin. But that's not what Paul is talking about here. He's not talking about that. Paul, who himself would have been a biblical scholar, who himself would have known the scriptures inside and out, he probably has an Old Testament phrase in mind as he's writing that. In the Old Testament, there were certain individuals who were set apart and called servants of the Lord. These would have included men like Moses, Joshua, Abraham, King David. Now, this focus on being a servant or being a slave language, it wasn't then on the privilege of serving in that office. The focus, rather, was on submission to someone who held an even greater office. Paul was a slave, or he was a servant to Christ Jesus. He didn't do just whatever Paul wanted to do. He wakes up on a whim and say, hey, I want to do this. Rather, Paul was a slave to Christ Jesus himself. But, beloved, it's not just Paul who serves as a slave to Christ. As we work our way through this book, through this letter, as we work our way, you're going to find out that all true Christians are genuinely slaves to Christ. We are servants of Christ. We live our lives in submission to Christ. He is the Lord. We follow Him. And so let me ask you this, beloved. To what extent are your daily decisions being submitted to Christ? To what extent are your daily decisions being submitted to Christ? You know, sometimes I hear people say things like, you know, when they're thinking they have an important decision to make, a new job to take, or going to buy a house, or who should I marry? These kind of things, they say, I'm bathing that decision in prayer. And praise God, good for you, you should be doing that. But what do you do with your just run-of-the-mill decisions? Your everyday decisions, do you take those things to the Lord as well? Now, I'm not suggesting that we pray to God and say, you know, Lord, you know, the day is just starting and I don't know which pair of socks to wear. Lord, can you help me understand? And then you sit there and wait in front of your sock drawer for the Lord to give you an answer about which pair of socks. That's not what I'm saying, okay? Rather, I mean something rather like this. Lord, you know that today I'm going to be faced with all sorts of decisions. Some of them are going to be big decisions. Others of them are going to be relatively minor decisions in the grand scheme of things. And so, Lord, I need wisdom today. Give me wisdom to make good decisions. Give me wisdom to speak that which is good and true. Give me wisdom to bring glory to You today. Lord, I belong to You. I want to represent You well today. I want to bring glory to Your name today. Help me do that. Amen. That type of posture, that we recognize that we are servants of Christ, that we answer Him, we belong to God, we are His servants, and so we seek to honor Him in what we do. Paul starts his letter off by identifying the fact that he is first and foremost a servant of Christ. He's serving Christ in order to bring glory to Christ. And notice this, he calls himself a servant of Christ even before he gets around to his apostleship, which is the second way Paul describes himself. So he's a servant of Christ, second, next phrase, called to be an apostle. Now, I've already addressed the importance of apostleship, so I'm not going to belabor that point here. But notice this about Paul's apostleship. Paul didn't make himself an apostle. He didn't just show up one day and say, "Hey guys, there's a new sheriff in town, and so I'm the apostle." No, that's not what happened. Rather, Paul tells us that he was called to be an apostle. His apostleship, in other words, had an external source of authority. It didn't come from him. Later in verse 5, let your eyes glance down to verse 5 of this text. Paul says, "We have received grace and apostleship." Now that raises at least three questions in my mind, and I want to address that real quick because it's going to help us to understand who was the one who called Paul to be an apostle. But there in verse 5, Paul says, "We have received grace and apostleship." Here are three questions that just immediately come to my mind. Who's the we? I mean, Paul, he starts off by saying, "I'm Paul, I'm a servant," but there's no other name up there. So who's the we? Second question that comes to my mind when I read that is, well, did this we, whoever that we is, did we receive grace and apostleship? Or did we receive something like a graceful apostleship or a gracious apostleship? So is it two ideas or one idea? And the third question is, who did we receive it from? Who did that we receive it from? He says, we've received it. So who did we receive it from? So let's take a look at those questions so that we can understand who called Paul to be an apostle. Who is the we? Now, here I'm going to agree. There are lots of different opinions on this, but I'm going to agree with the vast majority of commentators on this, that Paul is using something, I use a technical name for us here. He's using what's called the epistolatory plural. That's when you're writing a letter and you're using like a we in the sense that, not just me, but we. It's really himself. Paul is talking about himself. It's just a formal way when you're writing, and sometimes you've seen that in writing, and even in today's age, you'll see a we when it's only just one author. You know, there's only one author on the book title, and yet the author keeps saying we all the way through the book. Well, it's an epistolatory plural here. Paul, this we, in other words, simply put, it refers to Paul. Nobody else is referring to Paul. So, is Paul then, is he receiving grace and apostleship? Or is he receiving a gracious apostleship? Now, I think it's the former. I think he's receiving grace and apostleship. This question, by the way, is not nearly as important as the first question, nor is the third question, to which I'll get to in a moment. But I think Paul, of all people, Paul was keenly aware of his need for grace in order to be a faithful apostle. Now, let that be a lesson to each one of us. So if we want to be faithful in what God has called us to do, that we're going to need grace in order to do that, just as Paul needed grace to do so. Now, third, though, so where did Paul receive this grace? Where did he receive this apostleship? Well, if you look there at the end of verse 4, he gives us an answer. He says, "Jesus Christ our Lord, through whom we have received grace and his apostleship." And so Paul receives his apostleship through the Lord Jesus Christ himself. And so then if we're to take that idea then back up to verse 1, where he just says he's called to be an apostle. Well, who is the one who called him? Well, it would be Jesus Christ himself who's calling Paul. His apostleship is not of his own doing. It was from Jesus Christ himself. Now, we might be duly impressed with Paul, and we should be duly impressed with Paul. The man accomplished as much or more than any other human person in the history of the church. But Paul was an apostle not because he had earned it, not because of all that he had done. Paul was an apostle because Christ had called him to be an apostle. And so his apostleship was ultimately about bringing glory to God. So we have those two phrases. He's a servant of Christ. He's called to be an apostle. The third phrase, he's set apart for the gospel. So not only is he the servant, not only is he an apostle, but he's set apart for the gospel of God. Now again, notice where the spotlight is. The spotlight is not on Paul. The spotlight is on what the work of God in Paul's life. Paul's been set apart, again, not for his own work. Rather, he's been set apart for the gospel of God. In Galatians chapter 1, Paul tells us, he says that God had set him apart even from his mother's womb. So these phrases, all three of these phrases, they describe Paul, a servant of Christ, an apostle of Christ, set apart for the gospel of God. All three of these phrases bring glory to God. All three of these phrases show us the supremacy of God's work through Christ in the life of Paul. Now let's look at point number two. I want us to see the message. The message. This is, and again, this is just the introduction. This is, if you will, the thesis for the entire rest of the book. Let's look at the message that Paul is sharing. We'll see this primarily in verses 2 through 4. Paul says at the end of verse 1, he's set apart for the gospel of God, which referring back to the gospel, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scripture. So the message we have here in this introduction, and ultimately it's going to be the message throughout the entire book, to the entire letter, is the gospel of God. But let's take notice of some of the timeless truths that are included in that message. First, notice this. The message of the gospel is something that God, in verse 2, notice this, promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scripture. And so the gospel of God, that is the good news that God is giving us in this world, the good news, the gospel of God, is something that's already been promised. It's not something that just, wow, pow, it just happened. The good news of the Bible doesn't start in the New Testament. The good news starts in the Old Testament. It starts when God creates. Paul even tells us in Galatians that the gospel was preached beforehand to Abraham. Now, if you're a little shaky on your biblical timeline, Abraham lived 1,200 years before Jesus. Okay? And Paul says the gospel was preached to Abraham. Jesus himself tells us in Luke 24 that Moses and all the prophets were talking about him. And again, this is hundreds, in some cases thousands of years before Jesus came to earth. So we don't need to unhitch our wagons from the Old Testament. To do so would be both foolish and arrogant. God promised, he himself promised that the gospel a long time ago through the prophets. It's the first truth that we need to learn about this gospel. Second truth, though, notice this in verse 3, that the subject matter of this gospel is none other than Jesus Christ himself. Paul says again, he's set apart for the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures. Verse 3, concerning his Son. The gospel. Now, this might be elementary, this might be obvious, but let this sink in. The gospel is about Jesus. Without Jesus, there is no gospel. Without Jesus, there is no good news. But why? Why is Jesus? What makes him the focal point of this good news? Well, Paul goes on, he explains why. He explains why, after he says concerning the Son, he says, who, this is the latter half of verse 3, follow with me, concerning his Son, who was descended from David according to the flesh and was declared to be the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord. Now, in those two verses, I want to focus on two words, D words. So today's sermon is brought to you by the letter D, all right? Two D words. I want you to see that he descended, and I want you to see that he was declared. Descended and declared. What's the significance of these two verbs? First, Jesus was descended from David. Now you might think, okay, so what's the big deal? Who cares, you know, whether it was David or somebody else? Well, it's important that it's David because the Scriptures tell us that the Messiah, this promised one, who Jesus claimed to be, and everyone else said that's who Jesus is saying he is, that descendant, or that Messiah, rather, he had to be a descendant of David. Listen to this from, no need to turn there, just listen. This is 2 Samuel chapter 7. I'll be reading verses 11 through 14. You can check it out later, but just listen to these words. 2 Samuel 7, 11 and following. It says, moreover, the Lord declares to you. He's speaking to David here. This is king to you. Every time I say you or your, that's David. Moreover, the Lord declares to you that the Lord will make you a house. When your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you, who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. And he shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. And I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. Now this scripture is ultimately fulfilled in Jesus Christ, the Son of God. But there's more. I mean, we can go Isaiah chapter 11, verses 1 through 5 says this. There shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse. Jesse is David's dad. A branch from his roots shall bear fruit. And the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. And his delight shall be in the fear of the Lord. He shall not judge by what his eyes see, or decide disputes by what his ears hear, but with righteousness he shall judge the poor and decide with equity for the meek of the earth. And he shall strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he shall kill the wicked. Righteousness shall be the belt on his waist, and faithfulness the belt of his loins. And listen, beloved, I could go on and on quoting other passages in the Old Testament. I go to Jeremiah in chapter 23 and chapter 33. I go to Ezekiel in chapter 34 and chapter 37. And they're saying the same thing. The Messiah had to be a descendant of David. Matthew points that out in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 1. There's a genealogy. And that genealogy, if you trace Jesus back in that genealogy, David. Luke does the same thing in chapter 3. And if you trace that genealogy back, guess what you find? Jesus is a descendant of David. But that's only half the promise. That's only the descended part. Verse 4 also says that Jesus would be declared to be the Son of God. Now this is clearly a step up. I mean, it's one thing to be a descendant of David. There are lots of people who were descended from David. I mean, he had lots of children, okay? So lots of descendants. But there's only one who was then declared to be the Son of God. And so what does that mean, to be declared? And to make matters even more interesting, beloved, you know, some scholars say that verb that most English translations use, to declare, here in this verse, some say that's maybe not the best translation from the original Greek verb. Some will say that the original Greek verb actually means to appoint. And there's at least one, if not others, there's at least one English translation that translates this verse with a point. They'll say Jesus was appointed to be the powerful Son of God. So instead of declared, he was appointed. But what does that mean exactly? Does that mean that prior to his resurrection, Jesus wasn't the Son of God? I mean, with either word, whether it's declared or whether it's appointed, are they saying that was the point in time when all of a sudden he says, okay, now you're my son. Is that what's happening? And at first blush, you might read and go, yeah, that sounds kind of Maybe that is what's happening. But no, beloved, that's not what's happening here. As a matter of fact, that is verbatim in an ancient heresy that's called adoptionism. It was the belief that Jesus wasn't born as the Son of God. He wasn't born God in the flesh. But at some point in his life, God looked on him and says, okay, I'm going to adopt you as my son. And now you're my son. Now that theory was rightly condemned as early as the 2nd century. But that hasn't stopped modern scholars. There's a guy named Bart Ehrman who wrote a book about how Jesus became God. But listen to me, beloved. Jesus didn't become God at some point in his life. He has always been God. And again, if time would allow, we can go to any number of places in the Bible to demonstrate that Jesus is and always has been the Son of God. We could go to John's Gospel, chapter 1. We could go to the book of Colossians, chapter 1. We can go to Philippians, chapter 2. We can go to Hebrews, chapter 1. We can go to any number of places that will show you this truth to you that Jesus is and always has been the Son of God. So this passage isn't teaching us that Jesus somehow became the Son of God at His resurrection, that as if He weren't the Son of God. That's not what's happening here. But what it is saying is this. This is so important. Please understand this, beloved. He's saying that the resurrection itself was the seminal moment in the life and ministry of Jesus. That without the resurrection, His work would have been left undone. Without the resurrection, we saw this last week, without the resurrection, the last enemy, death itself, would have remained. Again, that was 1 Corinthians 15. If you weren't here last week, download that sermon. Listen to that. But praise God that through His resurrection, something significant happened. The resurrection, if you will, stands as a sign of approval from God the Father Himself. The resurrection is God's stamp of approval to say, yes, that is the life and ministry of my Son. It's through the resurrection, God the Father is saying, this is my Son. He's the one that I've been promising for so long. He's the Messiah. He's saying, I'm declaring to you now that everybody who's been waiting in the Messiah, you don't need to wait any longer. He's here. He's come. The resurrection is God taking out a full-page color ad in every newspaper around the world. It's God taking every second of Super Bowl ads. And all of those ads, every last one of them showing one thing, an empty tomb. That's what the resurrection is. He's saying, my Son is indeed the Son of God. The empty tomb is declaring that Jesus is who He said He was. Case closed. No further evidence needed. The empty tomb is all we need. The empty tomb tells us that we're all. Because of our sin, the empty tomb tells us that we're all, every one of us, we're under the righteous penalty of death. But because the tomb is empty, there's now someone who can defeat even death. And His name is Jesus. Listen to me, friends. You may be here today and you've never considered the claims of Jesus. You've never given any serious thought to why would my sin, Why would my shortcomings, why would they separate me from a holy and righteous God? And if that describes you at all, if you've never really, I want to invite you to, listen, consider those things. Why would God send people He made to a place of eternal punishment? Why would He do that? Why would God send someone who claimed to be His Son to the world, why would God send that person into the world to die a cruel death by hanging on a wooden cross? What do those things mean? Do they have meaning? If you want to talk about those things, if you're asking yourself those questions, listen, I'd be honored to be a conversation partner with you along the way. See me after the service. And I'd love to set up a time to grab lunch with you so we can talk about those things. Those are the kinds of questions you ought to be asking yourself. Not just being so blinded by all the noise that's happening in our society that you don't ever have time to self-reflect. Reflect on those things. Let's turn our attention now to the last point. See the audience. We talked about the author, Paul. We talked about the timeless message. It's the good news of Jesus Christ, His resurrection from the dead. So let's turn our attention now to the audience. To whom is Paul writing this letter? Now, the short answer to that question is he's writing the letter to Christians who live in Rome. And because he's an apostle and because he's actually writing the Word of God as he's writing, then he's also, by implication, he's writing to us. And so there are two audiences, both the immediate audience, those in Rome, and us here 2,000 years later. And Christians throughout history, he's been writing this to us. But there's more even than just those two audiences. Look with me beginning at the end of verse 4. He says, Jesus Christ our Lord, verse 5, now through whom we have received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith for the sake of His name among the nations, including you who are called to belong to Jesus Christ, to all those in Rome who are loved by God and called to be His saints, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. We've already talked about the first half of verse 5, and so I'm not going to go back to that point right now. But look with me there at the latter half where he says to bring about. Paul says that he's working among his listeners to bring about the obedience of faith. Paul's goal amongst those who are listening, those who are reading his letter, is to bring about the obedience of faith. But what does that mean? Well, that can be understood at least two ways, and I believe most assuredly that Paul meant it to be understood in both of those. Not either or, he meant both of them. First, Paul is reaching out to any non-Christians who may be by chance in the public gathering of God's people, and he's pleading with them to obediently follow the Lord Jesus Christ in faith. He's calling them to walk in obedience to the gospel, to the good news. Paul has the heart of an evangelist, and so he wants to see lost people saved. He wants to see lost people turn from their sin and to turn to Christ in faith. And listen to me, friends, the same thing is true today. If you're not a Christian, I want to implore you again to consider the claims of Christ and to turn to Him in faith, to hear the good news about what Jesus Christ has done for you, to trust Him for your salvation. The only way to be right in this world with God is through Jesus Christ in obedience by faith. You need to trust the gospel. And if you want to know more about that, again, I'm willing to talk to you. Perhaps you're a guest of a friend or a family member. I promise you they're willing to talk with you about this as well. But don't just keep putting off that question. Oh, yeah, I can deal with that later. You know, maybe you're 20-something years old now and you think, I've got lots of time. But you don't know that you have lots of time. I don't know that I have lots of time. None of us is promised. Our life is just a vapor. We don't know. This conversation's far too important to say, I'll just talk about that later. Don't put it off until it's too late. So on the one hand, Paul is making here an evangelistic appeal. But I think it's equally true that he's talking to those who are already Christians. After all, he says in verse 7, he tells us he's writing to those who are already loved by God. He's writing to those who have already been called to be saints. Now, I'll say more about that word saints in just a moment. So, if he's writing to those who are already Christians, what does it mean for a Christian to bring about the obedience of faith? Is Paul saying to us, those of us here today who are already Christians, listen, if you're a Christian today, praise God for that. Is he calling us as Christians to walk in obedience of faith to the gospel? And yes, that's exactly what he's doing. He's calling us to walk in obedience of faith to the gospel. But you might think, I thought the gospel was for those who had never trusted in Christ. I thought the gospel was kind of like your ABCs to becoming a Christian. Well, beloved, that's only partially true. You see, the truth of the matter is the gospel isn't just the ABCs of becoming a Christian. The gospel is the A to Z of a Christian life. As Christians, we are called to walk in obedience to faith, to the gospel every day of our lives. We're to remember what Christ has done for us, and then we're to obediently follow His lead. We're to remember how Christ has forgiven us, and so then we gladly forgive others. We forgive well because we have been forgiven in Christ, not because we're that great. We love well because we have been loved well in Christ. We care for others well because Christ has cared for us well. Listen, beloved, I'm not saying that Jesus was just a good example for us. No. That's not what I'm saying. He's much, much more than that. But He's not less than that. Okay? He's much more than a good example, but He's not less than an example to us. And so we need to walk in obedience of faith to the gospel. And why do we do that? Well, Paul tells us, look there at the end of verse 5. He says, for the sake of His name among all the nations. We walk in obedience of faith for the sake of His name among all the nations. And so we live our lives in the power of the gospel, either to commend the gospel for other people to say, look at the gospel. Look how the gospel works. Isn't it glorious? Or we live our lives in such a way to denigrate the gospel among the nations. Now don't miss this. The gospel is meant to bring glory to God in all the nations. The gospel is not meant. It's not meant just for Americans. It's not meant just for Germans. It's not meant just for Africans. The gospel is for every nation. It's for every tribe, every tongue, every nation. The gospel is good news for every people. The gospel is the announcement that God in Christ has made a way for us to be reconciled to God. And beloved, that is undeniably good news. It's good news for me. It's good news for you. It's good news for your neighbor at home or your neighbor at work. For those of you students, it's good news for your classmate. It's good news for your family members. It's good news for everybody on the planet. But please hear me well. It's only good news if it gets to them on time. And ultimately, it's only good news if they believe it and trust in it. So, will we live our lives in such a way that what we do, what we say with our mouth and what we do with our actions, will we live it in such a way that our lives commend the gospel? And sometimes we'll do better than others. This is not a call to perfection, this is a call to progress. Will others hear about Christ, both through our words and through our example? I hope so. But Paul, he's not done with his introduction yet. Just one little bit more. He goes on and he takes it from the nations, from all the nations. Then he narrows it down in verse 6. He says, including you. So he goes from this grand scale, from this universal scale, and then he narrows it down to you. And he reminds the you. He says that you were called to belong to Jesus Christ. If you're a Christian today, you were called to belong to Jesus Christ. Not because you were better than the person sitting next to you in the chair next to you. Not because you're better looking. Not because you're more faithful. Not because you make more money. Not because you're smarter than somebody else. But because God in His grace called you to belong. And so let's praise God and give Him glory for that wonderful, wonderful good news. That we are loved by God. We are called to be saints. Now just a brief word about that, saints. And here I think it's important just because of where we live in this country. We live in a region that's really heavily Roman Catholic. And I know some of you have come out of Roman Catholic backgrounds. But let's not get fooled by what that word saints means. He's not talking about people who have achieved sainthood in the Roman Catholic Church. That's not what he's saying here. He's not talking about people, got the halo up here. That's not what he's talking about. The word saint refers to anybody who's a Christian. If you're a Christian today, guess what? Biblically speaking, you're a saint. All right? So take that, Roman Catholic Church, right? You're a saint. You don't have to wait until they declare you to be one. You're a saint. All the word saint means is holy one. Not holier than thou one, but a holy one. Okay? It means someone who recognizes that what it means to follow Christ, that person is living his or her life in conformity to the Word of God, trying to be holy. And again, the issue is about progress, not perfection. That's what the Christians in Rome were called to do, and it's what you and I are called to do. We're called to live holy lives. We're called to be saints. So let me just close by asking this question. Are you living your life as a saint, as a holy one? Does your life, does my life, do our lives bring glory to God? I pray that they do. Pray with me, please. Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank you for your grace and mercy. We thank you, Father, that even though we fail and we flounder from time to time, that we have received grace, and that through that grace, Father, we can be renewed, that we can recognize, Father, that what Jesus did on the cross covered our sin. And so, Father, we thank you for that. Lord, I pray today, especially if there's anybody here today who's never trusted in Christ, Lord, if there's even one unbeliever among us, Father, so glad that they're here with us today. I pray that they would come back again and again. But Father, that you might speak to their hearts and convict them of their sin and of their need for a Savior. Father, for those of us who are Christians, we've trusted, we've believed the gospel, and we've turned from our sin, and we're trusting in Christ. Lord, help us to live now in such a way that our lives commend the gospel, not so that we might receive honor and glory, but, Father, that you might receive glory. Yes. And so, Father, we thank you and we love you. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you for taking time to listen to this sermon audio from Potomac Heights Baptist Church. Please feel free to make copies of this audio to give to others, but please do not charge for those copies or alter the content in any way without express written permission.